I've entitled my sermon, Caught in the Crucible. When a craftsman wants to make a piece of gold jewelry out of a mold, he takes a bar of gold and puts it in a crucible, which is a vessel enabled to handle very high heat, so he can melt it and drive out the impurities. The term crucible has since become symbolic of a severe test. And in the 23rd and 24th chapters of Acts, we have two individuals, very different individuals, being tested by God in two very different crucibles and for two very different purposes. The Apostle Paul passes his test. Governor Felix fails his. I pray that God will use these two case studies in our hearts to help prepare us to handle the crucibles in our own lives, and they will come. Let's start with a brief review of where we have been. Paul has returned to Jerusalem at the end of his second missionary journey. He's received very gladly by the believers, but some Jews from Asia Minor, where he has been planting churches, have followed him to Jerusalem, have made charges against him, and created a riot, basically. A Roman commander rescues him from their clutches at the last minute and allows Paul to speak to the crowd. And as Jordan shared so well last Sunday, Paul's defense consisted mainly of his personal faith story, what we would call his testimony. The Jews listened intently to that testimony until he mentioned his ministry to the Gentiles, and then they lost it. They threw off their clothes, they threw dust in the air, and they yelled out, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." That's 22:22. They simply couldn't handle the notion that God cares about pagan Gentiles. Of course, that's the whole reason we have a missions program, isn't it? Because God cares for all the nations. Well, again, the Roman commander rescues Paul, but this time he orders him interrogated to find out why the Jews are so angry at him. The normal method of interrogation then was torture. So they stretch Paul out, ready to flog him with whips that have little pieces of bone and metal in them. But he objects, "I'm a Roman citizen." And the commander is taken aback by that. He refrains from any further mistreatment of Paul, but opts instead to bring him before the Jewish Sanhedrin so that they can ascertain, so he can ascertain why they hate him so. That's where we begin today. And we will be examining all of chapters 23 and 24. This is a long passage, and we will be reading it in sections. Let me say here at the beginning that the reading of God's Word should not be considered preliminary to the sermon. It's the most important part of the sermon. I trust that things I share with you will be helpful, but only the Word of God is inerrant and inspired. So I ask you to listen carefully as I read. It's going to be a long reading, so be doing it in sections. I'll let you remain seated while we read. I'm beginning in chapter 23, verse 1 of the book of Acts. "And looking intently at the council," that is the Sanhedrin, "Paul said, 'Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day.' And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, 'God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law? And yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck?' Those who stood by said, 'Would you revile God's high priest?' And Paul said, 'I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.' Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply. We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him? And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly, and we are ready to kill him before he comes near." Now the son of Paul's sister, that is Paul's nephew, heard of their ambush. So he went and entered the barracks and said to Paul, and told Paul about it. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you as he has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand and going aside asked him privately, "What is it you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as though you were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." Now the first crucible I want us to look at is the crucible of suffering. Suffering is part and parcel of the human condition, even for Christians. I maybe should say, especially for Christians. Someone has said that a Christian is like a tea bag, not of much use until it's gone through some hot water. And that may be the case, but I think it's important to acknowledge that not all suffering is of the same kind or has the same value. Sometimes we suffer because of our sin or our stupidity or mistakes we have made. The only value in that kind of suffering is to teach us not to do it again. At other times, suffering is outside of our control and is used by God to mature us and make us more like His Son. The Apostle Paul was legendary in regard to suffering for his faith, but even he at times suffered unnecessarily. For Paul too made mistakes that produced negative consequences in his life. By the way, I don't think we should be too reticent to acknowledge that the apostles and prophets were human and therefore mistake prone. Our doctrine of inspiration tells us that the Holy Spirit of God worked in their lives to keep them from committing error when they were writing Scripture, but they were still human and they made mistakes in other parts of their lives. For example, here at the beginning of chapter 3, Paul lashes out at the high priest, calling him a whitewashed wall. In our vernacular, he's calling him an empty suit, which is exactly what he was. But Paul has to acknowledge that he shouldn't have said it, because the Scriptures tell us not to speak evil, not to call names of our leaders, which would be a good thing for a lot of us to learn today. Then in verse 6, when Paul learns that there are Sadducees as well as Pharisees in the council, he identifies himself as a Pharisee. And he specifically mentions his faith in the resurrection, because he knows the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. He's hoping to create a conflict between these two groups so they'll get angry at each other and leave him alone. Well, it backfires. They get angry at each other, all right, but they then turn on Paul and start tearing him limb from limb. My point is simply that sometimes we get caught in a crucible of suffering of our own making. But of course, most of the suffering that Paul endured was not his own fault. It actually comes from four different sources. First of all, physical pain. In verse 2, Paul is struck in the face. And in verse 10, he's mauled by the crowd as he was back in chapter 21. And throughout these two chapters, Paul is in custody. If you were imprisoned in the ancient Near East, this isn't Club Gitmo that you're dealing with. This is a natural time of deprivation and neglect. But in addition to pain, Paul endures fearful threats. At the end of chapter 22, he was threatened with scourging. He only got out of that by claiming he was a Roman citizen. And then in the early part of chapter 23, he's threatened to be torn limb from limb by these rioters. And the main threat we find in the passage we just read was this conspiracy against his life. When 40 men vow not to eat anything or drink anything until they've killed you, that's fairly threatening. Then there's loneliness, which must have struck Paul a lot during this time. When he was imprisoned, he was allowed to have visitors at first, but there's no evidence that that continued. And even if it did, he must have spent many lonely hours wondering what was in store for him. And finally, there were false accusations. Paul had to deal with this everywhere he went. We saw in Jordan's passage last Sunday how they accused him of bringing an uncircumcised Gentile into the temple, which he had not done. And in the opening verses of chapter 24, the false charges now are lodged not by his enemies, but by the legal system itself. So I want us to jump ahead here to verse 23 of chapter 23. When the plot by these 40 men is revealed, the Roman commander has to spirit Paul out of the country, out of the area, out of Jerusalem, accompanied by 400 soldiers. Governor Felix, who is in Caesarea, agrees to hear the charges against him when the authorities from Jerusalem arrive. In the meantime, he is kept under guard in Herod's palace in Caesarea. Now, I don't think he's enjoying the palace. He's probably in the dungeon of the palace. But let's read the first 9 verses of chapter 24, where we find Tertullus, an attorney of sorts, who heaps false accusations on Paul while heaping flattery on the judge. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down, that is, from Jerusalem, with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus, a prosecutor, really. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. We have found this man, that is Paul, a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. Now, as we consider these four ways in which Paul suffered, I think it's probably safe to say no one here in this congregation can match him. There is suffering in this congregation, but it's what somebody in the first service told me when I asked him how he was doing, he says, I'm dealing with a lot of first world problems, not third world problems, not poverty, not hunger, not government oppression. All my problems are first world problems. That's a good thing to keep in mind. But I don't want to minimize the suffering that some people in this congregation have gone through. I think I know of cases that match every one of Paul's situations. Take physical pain, for example. Some people I know have chronic physical pain, and even pain specialists can't do anything about it. It can be excruciating, but friends, pain, physical pain, is not without value in our lives. In his brilliant little book, The Problem of Pain, C.S. Lewis explains why God uses it and how he uses it in our lives. He tells us, for example, that pain can be a megaphone that God uses to get our attention. It can also be a reminder of the consequences of sin so that we stop doing what we're doing. Another scholar mentioned that pain is a tool in the hand of the wounded surgeon. And I love how Dorothy Sayers expressed this. I'll put it on the screen. For whatever reason God chose to make man as he is, limited in suffering and subject to sorrows and death, he had the honesty and courage to take his own medicine. Whatever game he is playing with his creation, he has kept his own rules and played fair. He can exact nothing from man that he has not exacted from himself. He has himself gone through the whole of human experience, from the trivial irritations of family life and the cramping restrictions of hard work and lack of money, to the worst horrors of pain and humiliation, defeat, despair, and death. Friends, Jesus dignified pain. Of all the kinds of lives he could have lived, he chose a life of suffering. And therefore, we can never say about a person, he is suffering because he must have sinned. That may be true, not necessarily, because Jesus, who did no sin, suffered greatly. Sometimes threats of suffering are harder to handle than the actual suffering. We often fear the unknown more than reality. And that's why a person who fears losing his job will sometimes suffer more stress than the one who has already lost his. Or it's why waiting for the pathology report is sometimes more difficult than actually hearing the bad news. Loneliness is a kind of emotional pain caused by social or emotional isolation from intimate relationships. It's not necessarily to be equated with aloneness, because some people are lonely even when they're around a lot of people they know. And the solution to loneliness is not found, believe me, in social media. That is not the solution. That may be the problem for a lot of people. We need deep, live, real relationships with people with skin on. Regarding false accusations, I don't know about you, but I don't even like it when people accuse me of things I've actually done, much less interpreting my motives in the wrong way. I have a friend in this church who has been under a constant barrage of false accusations by a former spouse. It's not just irritating. It destroys other relationships. Yes, the crucible of suffering is common. It's a very difficult experience in the lives of believers. But the real issue is, how do we handle it? We can handle it kind of like an egg or a potato. You know, if you put an egg in the boiling water, it comes out hard. You put the potato in the boiling water, and it comes out pliable. The Apostle Paul was much more like the potato in that he learned to cope with the crucible of suffering. First of all, by means of the promises of God. There in verse 11 of chapter 23, we read, "The following night, the Lord stood by Paul and said, 'Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so also you must testify in Rome.'" Paul may have been in danger in Jerusalem, but he wasn't going to die there. God made it clear he was going to go to Rome, and so Paul persevered. He handled the pain and the suffering. Charles Spurgeon, the great 19th century preacher in London, wrote, "Suffering is meant not only to burn out the dross, but also to burn in the promises." I like that. Promises like, "I will never leave you or forsake you," or "My God shall supply all your needs," or "I can do everything through Him who gives me strength." But Paul also coped by means of simple acts of self-preservation. When in chapter 22, he was threatened, he appealed to his Roman citizenship and escaped briefly. Then in chapter 23, he prevented further suffering by revealing this plot to his nephew, or his nephew revealed it to him, and he told his nephew, "Take this to the authorities." And Paul could have said, "Don't worry, son. God is in control, and these 40 men don't have a chance until God says my time is up." And that's true, in a sense. But one of the ways God uses to protect His people is rational behavior. And Paul reports the incident through his nephew and again is spared for the time being. A third way Paul coped with the crucible of suffering is through faithful witness. He spoke freely everywhere he went about his faith in Christ. We saw it last week in front of the crowds in Jerusalem. We see it in chapter 23 in front of the Sanhedrin. We're going to see it in chapter 24 in front of Governor Felix. Nothing is more powerful than the witness of a person who has suffered and persevered. I think of Johnny Erickson, who wrote a fabulous book called A Step Further. This is a powerful theological book. You'd think it was written by a seminary professor or pastor, but it was written by a person who had endured terrible pain. And that's what makes it powerful. Not only in the lives of people who read it, but in the person who is sharing that story. So we've seen Paul caught in the crucible of suffering. And we've seen how he coped with it in a godly manner. But quickly I turn to the other principal character in our text today, who is Governor Felix, caught in another crucible, and that's the crucible of conviction. We've already noted the false accusations lodged by the prosecutor Tertullus against Paul in the early verses of chapter 24. Now I want us to read Paul's response beginning in verse 10. Chapter 24, verse 10. "And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, 'Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or even in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you to make an accusation, should they have anything against me, or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. other than this one thing, that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. First, a word about this man, Felix. He was the successor of Pontius Pilate as governor of Judea. He was born a slave and actually was the first freed slave to ever be a governor in Rome, in the Roman Empire. Felix was completely unscrupulous. By the time we find him here in this passage, he has already been married 3 times. The third time to Drusilla, a daughter of Herod Agrippa, who was 15 years old and had already been married once. He was known to hire thugs to eliminate even friends who happened to get in the way of his political ambitions. In fact, he was so corrupt that when Paul stands up to speak about him, he can think of nothing kind to say about the man. In contrast to the prosecutor who had flattered Felix, Paul simply says, verse 10, for many years you have been a judge over this nation. That's all that could be said without exaggeration. It's before such a judge that the apostle Paul finds himself. And it is such a judge that God puts into the crucible of conviction. 4 factors, I think, serve to convict him. And the first is just the facts. The prosecutor, you will recall, had made essentially 3 charges against Paul. There was a personal charge that he was a pest. There was a political charge that he was stirring up dissension among all Jews all over the world. And the third was a religious accusation that he was the ringleader of a cult. Paul's defense is simple. He says, I only got here 12 days ago. That's not time enough to be a pest. Secondly, he hasn't been seen disputing with anybody, not in the temple, not in the city, nowhere. And they can't prove it. But Paul does admit to the third charge, sort of. That is, being the ringleader of a cult. Only he says it's not a cult, it is the way, which is his way of speaking of the way to God. The heresy he is accused of believing is the Old Testament. He believes the entire scriptures, even the scriptures that speak of a resurrection from the dead. And he claims to daily try to keep his conscience clear before both God and man. Is he anti-Jewish? That's ridiculous. He's Jewish himself. Furthermore, he's got a bag of cash that he's brought to Jerusalem from the churches in Asia Minor to help the poor people in Jerusalem. If he made one mistake, Paul admits in verse 21, it was trying to divide the Pharisees and the Sadducees by shouting about the resurrection. Now these facts are clear as presented by Paul. And Felix is obviously convinced that Paul is innocent of the charges brought against him, just as Pilate, his predecessor, was convinced that the charges against Jesus were all false. In other words, he is convicted by the facts he hears. But that's not all that convicts him. Secondly, he's convicted by his personal experience. Verse 22 says he has a rather accurate knowledge of the way. This is clearly not the first time he's come across a Christian. He's had some contact with early disciples and apparently is under some conviction of their testimony. Third, he hears Paul's testimony. testimony of faith in Jesus. In verse 24, we read that both Felix and his wife Drusilla listened to Paul's faith story. What an opportunity for this apostle to speak of his faith in Christ before the governor of Judea and tell them the most important thing in his life, which is Jesus Christ. But Felix also hears something else from Paul. He hears doctrine, or I put it down, the truth of God's Word. In verse 25, we learn that Paul seizes the opportunity not only to talk about his personal faith, but to speak about judgment, righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. This is all about sin, friends, and the solution to sin. Felix needs to know about righteousness because he has had a corrupt regime that's the opposite of righteousness. He needs to know about self-control because his own sexual immorality is legendary. And of course, he needs to know about the judgment to come because he is going to face that one day. The combination of Paul's defense, Felix's personal experience, Paul's personal testimony, and the truth of God's Word is so powerful that Felix trembles. That's what the Greek word alarmed means. He's shaking. Now, if you're under that much conviction, what would be the smart thing to do? It would be to surrender your heart to Christ and put your faith in God. But Felix foolishly tries something else. He tries to escape the crucible of conviction. He does so, first of all, through procrastination. In verse 22, we are told that after hearing Paul's defense and being convinced of Paul's innocence, Felix nevertheless put them off, saying, "When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case." More importantly, when in verse 25, he's clearly under the conviction of the Spirit, he says to Paul, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." The NIV reads, "When I find it convenient, I will call you again." Let me tell you, if you're under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and you want to escape, nothing works like procrastination. If you put God off and you wait Him out, I can almost assure you that eventually the conviction will pass and your conscience will no longer bother you. Not because it's been cleared, but because it's been dulled and seared. And friends, though God will eventually quit convicting you, that is not a positive thing. That's the most dangerous place you could possibly be. An added factor in Felix's refusal to respond to the convicting work of the Holy Spirit is materialism or greed. Remember back in verse 26, it indicates that he was looking for a bribe from Paul. Doesn't that seem strange? A governor looking for a bribe from an itinerant preacher? Why? Well, remember, Paul had a bag of cash he was bringing from the churches to help the poor in Jerusalem. Felix wanted a piece of that action. And then there was the desire for human approval. The last phrase in our chapter says, "Desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison." Felix makes the very same mistake that his predecessor, Pilate, made in the trial of Jesus. And it's the same mistake thousands are making today, to postpone a decision about Christ because of the desire for human approval. I fear, especially for young people for whom peer pressure is so strong. Some of us are getting to the age where we don't have that many peers, but young people have lots of peers. And it's easy for them to sell their spiritual birthright for a moment of temporary popularity. Now, friends, Paul and Felix both found themselves in crucibles that were hard to endure. Paul coped with his, and he received a crown. You know those verses from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, where Paul speaks of his suffering at the end of his life, and he says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Are you in a crucible of suffering today? Maybe it's not like Paul's, but you feel like you're there. Don't try to escape. Cope with it by means of the wonderful promises of God and by faithful witness and simple acts of self-preservation that God has allowed. Suffering is hard to endure, no question about it. But its purpose is to produce purity and maturity and ultimate vindication. In fact, if you find yourself in a crucible of suffering today, it's probably a sign that God isn't through with you yet. Whereas Paul coped with his crucible and received a crown, Felix escaped his and received condemnation. We don't hear anything further about Felix, but we know something about him from history, and it's not good. I think the scriptures tell us really what happened to Felix. I turn your attention to John chapter 3, a very important passage. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." And here is what I think applies to Felix. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Felix was close to becoming a Christian. But as you know, close counts only in horseshoes, hand grenades, and nuclear war. It doesn't count in the spiritual realm, friends. Felix escaped the very crucible that God designed for him to have eternal life. I don't think Satan will probably ever try to convince you that there is no heaven or that there is no hell, but he will sure try to convince you there is no hurry. God says, "Today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time." Let's pray. Father, thank you for the crucibles of suffering and conviction. You use both in our lives, and I pray, Father, that we would not try to escape them, but to cope. I pray that it might be said of us, when it comes to your judgment, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness." Father, that's a promise you have made to your people. And I pray that your people would respond to your word today. In Jesus' name, amen.